Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
God is good. You may be seated. Luke's gospel has more verses dedicated to the birth of Jesus in its narrative than all of the other gospel accounts put together. Luke devotes some 132 verses to the birth narrative. All of the other gospels put together, a grand total of only 48 verses. It is important to Luke. It should be important to us. Our story tonight begins in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. If you would like to follow along, in the sixth month, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what in the world kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Have you noticed everywhere angels show up, they have to say that? Why is it that they don't appear to be babies in diapers with wings. They appear to be formidable in their appearance. And having spoken these majestic words from the throne of heaven above, there's no doubt in my mind that their appearance was radiant, was magnificent, that it was so incredibly overwhelming. But don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Because of Jesus, we have found favor with God. Verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Jesus, why would you give a Gentile name to a Jewish baby? He came to save more than just the Jews. He came to save every one of us that would call upon his name. This Jewish baby was given the name in Greek, Iesus, Jesus, for he shall save us from our sins. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That is the Lord that we have come to celebrate tonight. How will this be? Mary asked the angel. She was only 14 to perhaps 16 years of age. Since I am a virgin, how is that possible? Medically, it's not. But the angel answered, said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to have been unable to conceive is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible for God." Say that with me. Nothing is impossible for God. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And the angel left her. Matthew tells us there was a bit of dialogue between her and her husband when she told him that she was pregnant, and he knew he hadn't done it. So she told him exactly what the angel had said to her. An unbelievable story, to be sure. He had made up his mind that he would put her away quietly for the sin of adultery. He didn't want to shame her publicly. Until the angel appeared to him and said, "That which is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife." The birth of Jesus had been foretold by an angelic messenger sent from heaven above. Mary then went to visit her cousin Elizabeth with great joy. Elizabeth would carry none other than John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. In chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, if you'd like to flip over there, it gives the circumstances of Jesus' birth, and it tells us how Mary and Joseph, though they lived in Nazareth, came to Bethlehem on just the right occasion. This is a case study in how God uses people and circumstances to cause his will to come to pass. in those days, and I just want you to see this in light of coincidence and circumstance. It certainly seems to be much beyond that. In those days, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their hometown, their ancestral hometown, to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, in the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. You can imagine Mary thinking, this is not what I planned. A three-day donkey trip when I'm 9 months pregnant. Could it get any worse than this? Where's mom when you need her? I kind of was thinking our neighbors were going to be all around us and we'd have help in the delivery of this little child. I can even imagine her in birth pains towards the close of her journey. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Well, isn't that a remarkable coincidence? The baby is now going to be born in the very town of David in fulfillment of prophecy made hundreds of years before, beyond the ability of coincidence to pull this off. And she gave birth there to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger. That's a feeding trough for animals. Talk about humble. The king of the universe, whose stars hung over his head on that night in Bethlehem, is placed in a feeding trough for animals. You would have thought the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would have been brought forth in a palace. But he came to identify with people as ordinary as you and I. They were in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Then there were shepherds out in the fields, verse 8 tells us, nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. I just want you to store away that picture. It happened at night. Some have questioned whether Christmas could have possibly, that first Christmas, happened anywhere around December 25th. It would have been cold. The animals wouldn't have been out in the fields. Animals were kept around Bethlehem year-round for sacrificial service. And understand that winters in Jerusalem and its surrounding areas is exactly like it is in San Diego, California. Scarcely a hardship. The angel appeared to them, these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. More angels, more fear. These are formidable creatures. Fear. You understand that throughout the Old Testament, everyone's relationship with God was founded upon fear. Fear of him, fear of the law. He had presented himself on Mount Sinai in a dark cloud, and there was thunder and lightning and earthquake, and the people shook with fear. And Moses reminded them, the only reason that God had appeared to you that way is so that the fear of the Lord might keep you from sinning. And while certainly the church is in need of recapturing the fear, the awe, the honor, and reverence of the Lord, God didn't want a fear-based relationship with his people. We failed to keep the law, the sacrificial system, covered over our sins until the coming of the Messiah, now born in Bethlehem's manger. There was fear as these angelic messengers came. Often they would come in military garb in the Old Testament. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. In other words, from this point forward in history, there is no need to fear. No need to be uncertain of your eternal future and destiny. I bring you good news that will cause joy for all of the peoples, Jew, Gentile alike. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, the Mashiach, as the Jews have been looking forward to for centuries. In Greek, he is the Christos, the Christ. It's not his last name. His first name is Jesus, but he was known as Jesus of Nazareth, where he was raised, though not born. Christ defines him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. This will be a sign to you, he told these shepherds. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. Bethlehem only had 200 people living there, plus or minus, in the first century. Wouldn't have been hard to find a baby in a manger. They looked until they found him. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying. Notice they're praising God. That will occupy a significant portion of our time in heaven. We give you the opportunity to praise and worship God tonight. It's quite frankly rehearsal for when we stand before his throne. Some people say, well, I'm not into praise and worship. You will hate heaven. You will want to practice much down here and sing greatly up there. And they sang, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace towards those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left him and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Shepherds visiting the shepherd of Israel. Shepherds coming to Bethlehem to worship the newborn king. How unassuming. The angels would not have to say in Bethlehem's manger, don't be afraid. Who's afraid of a newborn baby? You pick them up in your arms and they are so cute. They are so cuddly. They are so helpless. They are so innocent. Who's afraid of a baby? From that point forward, there was never a need for mankind to be afraid of the living God again. He announced in the birth of his son his love for a sinful and wayward planet. You and I. For God so loved the world. Does that include you? That's why Christ came. To redeem you and I from our fears, our sins. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. There's no longer a reason to fear. I bring you great news. This Savior has been born to you. And as they sing their praise and their worship and their glory, the shepherds say, let's go see the King of Kings, the Shepherd of Shepherds. So in verse 16, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what he had told, what they had been told about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Have you noticed? The birth of Jesus Christ is a well-documented historical event. Christmas is more than an annual celebration where we break out the food and the candy and have our parties and exchange presents. Though I love every bit of that, that to me is the frosting on the cake. The fact of the matter is we celebrate this anniversary that Jesus was born, and it is good for us to annually be reminded, he came for me. Just think about that. If you were the only person who had ever sinned on the whole planet, Jesus surely would have been born in Bethlehem's manger and hung on the cross to pay the price that your sins and mine deserved. Jesus loves you. Understand that. Our candlelight service reminds us that he is the light of the world, but he calls us to represent him in a dark world. These last days, the voice of Christianity is trying to be drowned out by Antichrist forces. We are held in low esteem as Christians, though it was not always so. It says the shepherds returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all of the things they had heard and seen, and they were just as they had been told. It's interesting to me that the Gospel of John skips the birth narrative entirely of Jesus, and you wonder why. If you've ever gone to John's gospel, seeing what he had to say about the birth of Jesus, he doesn't say anything about it. The reason is this: John was written much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They had done a fine job. The reduplication by John was totally unnecessary, but John instead seems to be consumed with this whole idea of light. Whereas Luke uses the word night metaphorically and otherwise, some 15 times, John counters by mentioning light 16 times and appears to be just enamored with the whole concept of Jesus being the light of the world. The only concept he mentions more in his letters than light is love. No fear. No fear. That's why Christ came. He came in the most unfearsome countenance a man could wear. a newborn babe. John portrays the Christ, the Messiah, as the Savior of the world in terms of light. And where he takes his imagery from is God's first day of creation. And I just love this. Notice it's the first day of creation, not evolution. Can you be a Christian and still believe in evolution? Only if you haven't done your homework. Only if you haven't read your Bible or believe the Word of God. Then you can believe in evolution. Evolution is taught us, and Christians are taught to compromise with the world. Well, can't we just embrace evolution? Why? Why would you want to get along with the sinful, fallen world that crucified the Son of God? Evolution was unheard of prior to Charles Darwin in the middle 1800s, and yet we've come to accept it as fact today, though it's called the evolutionary theory. My Bible is filled with the facts surrounding not only the birth of Jesus Christ, but the account of creation itself. In Genesis 1, let me just share this with you, because it sounds so much like John's opening to the gospel that bears his name. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, God created, say created, not evolved. He created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You get the idea that there's darkness over the world, over the face of the earth, and yet God is about to do something absolutely tremendous. And God then said, verse 3, let there be light. The Hebrew is fantastic in this. Talk about blunt. God said, light be. And light was. I love the way it puts that. There was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening. There was morning, the first day, indicating a 24-hour period of planetary rotation. If you look at the original language all by itself without any preconceived evolutionary ideas, you must, if you're objective and honest, you must come to the conclusion that the 6 days of creation were physical, literal, 24-hour periods of planetary rotation. And the Hebrew goes out of its way to describe it. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. It's a period of planetary rotation of 24 hours. Jesus in the New Testament is described as the Word, the Logos, the communication from God to man. God sent his own Son to earth as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. So in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, he begins playing off of Genesis chapter 1 with this whole concept about light. He'll describe Jesus, but he uses a word called logos in the Greek language, communication. Verbal or written, it's not a harsh distinction, but it is the man, Jesus, where John says in his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are some that would tell you he is a God. There is no indefinite article in the Greek language, and you do not have the freedom linguistically to insert one to match your theology. It is not there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The deity of Jesus Christ is found throughout the Old and New Testament. He was with God in the beginning, John adds. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was God's agent of creation. John goes on, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Do you see John's metaphorical application of light and dark? Which are you? Are you filled with the light of Christ's presence because you have a personal and ongoing relationship with him? Or do you walk in the darkness that characterized this world in its beginning and still does today? This is a dark place, spiritually speaking. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. There is only light and dark, and which one you choose to serve is the one that you walk in, the one that you're entertained by, the one that you are drawn towards. The darkness, of course, doesn't understand it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, Jesus, so that through him all men might believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the light of the world? Does his light shine in you? And if you were to ask somebody else, does it look like I live for Jesus? What would they say? You and I are scarcely objective when it comes to self-analysis. Well, I'm mighty, I'm holy, I'm good. I'm not as bad as some people out there. Wrong standard. The standard is God's perfection. You're not perfect in your flesh any more than I am, so you need Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born in Bethlehem's manger, but 30 years later would be hung on a cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserve. So you either this evening are walking in the darkness, where you have the light of Jesus Christ shining in your heart, ask somebody else what they think about your walk. That's the truest test. It's not you saying, oh, I believe in Jesus. Do you walk with him? Do you act like you walk with him? Or do you walk and talk like the world? Do you chase after the things of the world? Does the entertainment of this world have a hook in you? As John continues, John the Baptist was himself not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus was going to be born. Mankind had been looking forward to that darkness being removed since its inception in Genesis chapter 1. There was darkness over the face of the earth. It was without form. It was void. Had no purpose. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, that is Jesus, the world did not recognize him. When you go to work with unbelievers, they don't think about Christ at Christmas. They think about parties. They think about Santa Claus. They think about presents and trees. The farthest thing from their mind is Bethlehem's manger and people coming to bow the knee and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Christmas is about. It's not about lights and trees and ornamentation. Though we love these symbols, we understand that they are accoutrements to Christmas. They are not the essence of the holiday itself. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, Jesus gave the right to become the children of God. Here it's clear that the word, the Logos, as John calls him, is Jesus Christ. He tells us later in chapter 1 of verse 14, this word, this Logos, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why Jesus was born a babe in Bethlehem's manger. He left the luxury of heaven to come to the poverty of earth. He left the light and the presence of his heavenly Father in the Shekinah, the glory that shone like the radiance of the sun in heaven 24/7. And he left that to come down to a dark and sinful and fallen world. That sometimes you and I can become way too comfortable in. Way too comfortable. Ask somebody else who loves you enough to tell you the truth. Does my life reflect the fact that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior? Ask somebody else who loves you. Christmas, while we give gifts to each other, you might consider the gift of giving yourself to him. Giving yourself to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we should present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable act of worship. That's what God requires of you. He loves you so much. He sent his son on that first Christmas nearly 2,000 years ago now. What he expects from you is you to bring something to the manger. You to bring something to the foot of the cross. And if it's not you, no other present will do. Did you notice that the opening of John's gospel carries that striking and intentional resemblance of Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. it all begins and ends with God. God created light, and he meant for us to walk in the light and with and in the light of his Son, Jesus. God created light, not darkness. In fact, darkness is the absence of light. It's not that there is light and dark. There is only light and the absence of light. That's what it is. So if Jesus isn't the Lord of your life, and if that's not reflected in your lifestyle, then you walk in darkness, spiritually speaking, by your own choice. But understand this, there are eternal consequences to the poor and good choices you make in this life. You don't have to live for the Lord. He doesn't have to confess you as his child. You don't have to believe in Bethlehem's manger. But if you come like the shepherds did on bended knee and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, if you bow the knee to him and submit your life to him, it'll be reflected in the way you live. And then when you see him face to face someday, you might hear something that goes like this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Bow the knee. Bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is only light, and that is Jesus. And if you do not have Jesus, then there is the absence of light, and we call that darkness, though it is not a thing. John doesn't stop there in John chapter 8 and verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. You either accept that or reject that. But there are consequences to our decisions. Whoever follows me, Jesus said, will never walk in darkness. You'll be changed. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But we have the light of life. In John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus said, I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. You don't walk in darkness. You can't have the both simultaneously. Now, you can either chase the darkness with a fly swatter or simply turn on the light. It is that simple. You walk into a dark room, if you have the IQ of a shoelace, you generally don't stumble around in the darkness until you break a big toe. You do what? You look for the light switch. Why? Because you know the answer to dispelling the darkness is not chase it with a fly swatter or try to find justification with it or become comfortable in that darkness. You look for a wall switch, you turn on the light. His name is Jesus. You can look for 10,000 other things to satisfy you in this life, but they are meaningless and vaporous and hold no eternal consequence whatsoever. Unless we continue in that darkness and walk into eternity, preferring darkness to light. How do you live? Do you live for him? Is it reflected in your lifestyle? What's amazing to me is what Jesus then passed on to his own disciples after having declared himself to be the revelation of God to man, the light, the radiant Shekinah glory of heaven above. He then said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, you guys, you are now the light of the world. You see, after he rose from the dead, he ascended back into heaven. Who did he leave behind as representatives? You and me. We're ambassadors for another kingdom, not this world. We don't represent this world. We have nothing in common with this world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said in Matthew 5:14. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. I'm a secret Christian. I'm a closet Christian. I don't want to offend anybody at work, so I'll just kind of keep it under wraps and I'll go along to get along. Know this, compromise is from the pit of hell. Compromise earns you no brownie points in heaven above. Compromise is what characterizes the last day's church in the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And Jesus said that kind of church nauseated him. I want no part of that. No part of compromise with the world. I'm the light of the world. I don't want to hide that from the world. I want to stand up for Jesus Christ. When I go to school, I want to stand for Jesus Christ. When I go to work, I want to stand for Jesus Christ. When I go to Walmart to shop, when they're slamming their carts into you and cussing you out and then flipping you off in the parking lot, you know what? They need Jesus. If they don't see him in me, I'm a poor ambassador for the kingdom of heaven indeed, aren't I? Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. And it gives light. It gives light to everyone in the house in the same way. Let your light shine before men. Be proud of Christ. Stand up for him. Some of you guys, you think in terms of candle power, like a nightlight. I'm a little 3-watt light bulb for Jesus. What's keeping you from being more? Can I ask you to switch to LEDs? I mean, good grief, a 3-watt LED will put out a 30-watt equivalent, so shine brightly for him. Don't be some dim bulb. Who in here wants to be a dim bulb for Jesus? Doesn't that sound exciting? You know what I want to be is a 10,000-megawatt laser for Jesus. So tightly focused as a laser beam is that there is no doubt in anybody's mind, Jim Etheridge stands for Jesus Christ. He is soon to inhabit the kingdom of his heavenly Father. Can I tell you this? Jesus came, and we celebrate this anniversary tonight. He came 2,000 years ago nearly, and he is coming again. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 9, after this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes after his resurrection, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And as the disciples were looking intently up into the sky, as he was levitating his way back to heaven, suddenly two men dressed in white, gleaming white clothes, stood beside them, a couple of angels, and said, "Yo, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus Christ is literally and physically coming back to this planet in a day and an hour that you do not expect. Unannounced. Because I don't know when he's coming back, I have to always be ready. Are you? Is your life in order? Is your house in order? Are your priorities in order? If Christ were to come back before I finished my next sentence, would you be going to heaven with me? He's coming again. Jesus came once in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 tells us, the perfection of God's timing. He will come again in God's perfect timing as well, but next time not as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. He'll be astride a white charger coming with the armies of heaven, coming as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, again in the fullness of time. You know what is fascinating to me? The last mention of light in the Bible is found in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. Perhaps you've read that before. Let me refresh your memory in Revelation 21, starting in verse 22. As John himself, the very one so obsessed with light in the Gospel of John, the one who in chapter 1 alone mentioned light 7 times, telling us that Jesus is the light, John tells us that as he sees this glimpse of heaven, in Revelation 21 and verse 22, he says, "I didn't see a temple in the city. There was no church building, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." The Shekinah, the radiant presence of God, unapproachable light, the Bible tells us he dwells in. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there, physically as well as spiritually. The presence of the Lord God Almighty will radiantly illuminate the entire new heavens and new earth. In the closing chapter of the last book of the Bible, chapter 22, verse 3, John says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face." and his name will be upon their foreheads, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, there will be no more night, no more darkness. They will not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. He'll provide more energy output than all of the suns and the stars above put together. And they will reign forever and ever. Our candlelight service reminds us that he came as the light of the world. And we are, until he comes again, his light in this dark place. We are his representatives. The only question is, will you be a good representative or a bad one, a good ambassador or a bad one? We are ambassadors of light. And he's not asking us these last days to be a collection of 3-watt night lights. Shine for Jesus Christ. We represent another kingdom, and it's not this world. The deacons and elders, if you would come forward, please, they will be taking the lights down the center aisles. And what I'd like you to do is spread the light from one to another. Even as Jesus was the light of the world, he told his disciples they too would be the light of the world. They passed it on, one person to the next, to the next, to the next. And now the gospel encircles the entire globe. There are still many yet to be saved. But let's commit ourselves to live in the light as he is in the light. Let's sing together as we pass the light.